Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you once again. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Recent times I've been encouraged and exercised to consider this book of Ephesians, just for a little bit of context sake, before we move into the latter part of chapter 3. We think of this wonderful epistle that reminds us of the Lord Jesus, which is the risen head of the church, that we that are saved are the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and that he has done wonderful things toward us and in us that are in Christ. And we think of the positional truths that have been afforded to us by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. There in chapter 1, verse 3, we see that as a springboard into speaking about the many things that has been done by God toward us and for us and in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And on through the passages to follow, we're reminded of wonderful truths, not only these positional truths, but yet in a broad sense, it's to the universal church, not just what we understand as an individual, but truth for the body of Christ. And so when we think of these things, we find in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, at a wherefore, it begins a section that speaks about the truth of the one body. That is, whether you're born Jew or Gentile, if you come to know Christ as your Savior, you're in the one new man, in the body of Christ. And so we find this wonderful truth carrying on into chapter 3 when it's referred to as one of the great mysteries, one of the revealed truths, one of the revealed mysteries found in the New Testament. And so with that being the context, I want to pick up at verse 14. When we come to verse 14, to the end of chapter 3, we see an attitude of prayer. And so we see this, in a sense, an outburst of praise. Following these wonderful truths about our position in Christ and what we have and know in Christ, we see Paul, by the Spirit of God, has this attitude of prayer. Now, this isn't the first time we see this in the book of Ephesians. Back at the end of chapter 1, beginning with wherefore, we see him speaking about his prayer for the saints, giving thanks for them, praying for them for their wisdom and knowledge and understanding, and acknowledging in that section that Christ is the head of the church, the head of the body, the risen head of the body. And so now, as we think in terms of this attitude of prayer once again, we read at verse 14 of chapter 3, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God." We'll stop there for the time being. We see in verse 14 this attitude of prayer. "For this cause I bow my knees." You know, when we think of prayer, you know, sometimes we see that we might stand and address the Lord in prayer. There are times perhaps we're seated in quietness, perhaps in our devotions, or we're there hearing others lead in prayer. And yet, when we think of bowing our knees, this sense of awe, this sense of honor and respect before God himself, Paul would say, "For this cause, I bow my knees." You know, in the previous verses, by the Spirit of God, he was speaking in verse 8 about the great privilege that he had of being able to preach among the Gentiles, among the nations, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, you think about that privilege that we have as believers, that we can share the gospel with a lost and dying world, that we can point them toward the one who saved us. Back at the beginning of chapter 2, it talked about how we were dead in trespasses and sin, thinking about the total depravity of our hearts because of the fallen nature that we have. But yet, by being born again, we are reminded of the great value that we have before God, not in and of ourselves, but how God created us. He loved us. He redeemed us. We think of what He's done for us. And so to be able to spread that good news to others and to talk about the unsearchable riches of Christ, to know that once you're saved, you're seated in the heavenlies. What a position that is. And also we look forward to the further aspect of our inheritance when we're with Him. We shall see Him as He is. We shall be like Him. We will not have a sin nature any longer. We will have new glorified bodies. And so these things, when you think of the totality of all these wonderful truths and more, Paul spoke about how these unsearchable riches of Christ, oh, what a blessing it is that we have them and that we can tell others about them. That would cause us, perhaps, in our hearts to have that attitude that I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we think about this term Father, this sense of intimacy, this sense of a personal address. You know, in the Old Testament, we didn't see ones being addressing the Lord as Father. But now on this side of the cross, we see such as in Galatians and Romans, where Abba, Father. That term of endearment, that acknowledgement in those passages, it also talks about us being mature sons. We've been adopted into the family of God. We were reminded of that this morning in times of worship, of our position before Him as adopted, as mature sons, mature children in the family of God. And we can say, Abba, Father. And so, as this one is speaking about bowing his knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he goes on in verse 15 to say, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Think about that. When you think of a father in a biblical sense, we know that on earth some fathers fail terribly. But when we're thinking of the heavenly Father, we think of the perfect Father. And yet when we think of Him, we think of the family of God. And that the whole family of God, of heaven and earth, is named. And so of whatever age, when you think about the first resurrection to come, and you think about whether the Old Testament saints or those in the body of Christ, the church, as will be raptured, and yet we think of even those that will come to trust Him and be martyred in the tribulation time. We think of the saints as a whole, those that trust by faith, whether it's those that were looking toward the Messiah or us looking back to the cross by faith. There's that common link, that common thread pointing toward the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we think of the whole family of God. Isn't it good to be in the family of God? You think about our own families, and perhaps you have a good family. Perhaps you have a close family, and maybe you don't. There are difficulties and challenges in life, and sometimes that can be one of the challenges. But when it comes to the family of God, we're thinking about, even though we may not always agree with things on a personal one-on-one level, but yet when it comes to our destiny and the fact that we have one Father, and one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're indwelt by that one Holy Spirit, we have such a bond, and we know that we'll be in heaven together when we won't be able to sin any longer. We will not have disagreements any longer. What a family we are in if we know Christ is our Savior. And so as we think of this, you know, one brother, as I was doing some reading along the line of this text, suggested that, you know, perhaps you would even think of angelic beings, those that did not rebel, perhaps would be part of the family in a broader sense. But as we think about us that are redeemed, that's only the humans, men and women and children that have received Christ as Savior. So when we think of these things, let's move on and notice in chapter 3, verse 16. that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Now let's think in terms here of the riches. Time and again we come back to this term in the book of Ephesians. We see the term the riches of his glory and also the riches of his grace sprinkled through this book. And we see there's so much that he has for us. He has so much to give. You know, I didn't intend on it to be this way, but it worked out that thinking in terms of some of these truths, we are close to the Christmas time and thinking about our Savior, and we think about love and giving and such as that. And what's the greatest gift of all? That's the Lord who gave himself for us. Eternal salvation. He himself is the gift and the giver. We think of him. And yet he has so much to give for us on this side of salvation. All these spiritual blessings that's been afforded to us. So we think about the riches of his grace and the riches of his glory. But you'll notice there in verse 16 that he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. It's not out of his riches, but according to his riches. It might seem like a moot point, but think about it. It's one thing that if someone is in great need, and there perhaps you see someone that you know has financial need, and you feel compelled to give them something, and perhaps you are a billionaire, and you pull out of your pocket, give them $5. That might mean something. That might go buy some lunch or whatever. But $5 out of your billions, well, that's out of your riches. But here he speaks about how he gives to us as believers according to his riches. It's not limited, like, oh, here's a little tip or what have you. It's according to his riches of his glory and according to the riches of his grace that he's poured so much out upon us and for us and for eternity. And so I would borrow a little bit of an acronym here for the things we'd like to consider this morning. One brother put it this way, when we think about the riches of his glory, that's endowment. That's what's been endowed to us. Later, we'll see next that we're to be strengthened. That's part of this attitude of prayer that Paul had, that we would be strengthened. Well, that's endowment. And then we see later, talking about Christ may dwell in our hearts, that's enthronement. Then we think about being rooted and grounded in love, that's establishment. And then we see verse 18, that we may be able to comprehend. Well, that's enlightenment. And so we see these things that the Lord has for us. And so, yes, we move on now in verse 16. And as we think about the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So our second aspect is to be strengthened. May we pray this one for another. As Paul was praying for the fellow saints and had this desire for them. You know, it's not just here and in the middle or the end of chapter 1, but in several of the Pauline epistles. You see early on in those epistles where he would express his attitude of prayer. You see that in the letter to those at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians. You see that in Colossians. You see that in Philippians. You see how he would speak of his prayer for them. He would often give thanks for the saints. And then he would pray for their spiritual well-being. Oh, sure, he would pray for their physical well-being, but he would pray for their spiritual well-being as well. And above all things, that they would have the wisdom and knowledge and understanding of God's will and of the person of God. Shouldn't we pray that one for another? I would appreciate that prayer for me, that I would have wisdom and knowledge and understanding in the things of God, in his word, and about the Lord, and about what is his will for me in our lives, in my life, that we might pray one for another, that we might be strengthened. And so we might say, well, how can this come about? If you'll notice at the end of verse 16, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit. And so here is such a key. As we find across the page, if you'll go back to chapter 1, we'll see one of many times the Spirit of God is referred to. So we see in 1 in verse 13, in whom, in Christ, ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel is your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the pledge, the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And so we're reminded that we that know Christ as our Savior, we that have believed, we have been indwelt by the Spirit of God. And yet it's like a down payment. We're waiting for how one day our bodies will be redeemed. We'll have new glorified bodies. But yet now we still have the indwelling Spirit of God, which does not leave the true child of God. If you're born again, you've been spiritually baptized into the family of God, as 1 Corinthians 12 reminds us. And so it's by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit, that we can, as verse 16 expresses, that we can be strengthened with might by his Spirit. So you can go on through Ephesians and see other times that the Spirit of God is brought up. As you walk through each chapter, you see things that are reminding us of the role of the Spirit of God in our lives, in the body of Christ. And so notice the end of verse 16, if you would please. It says, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So think in terms of the real person in the inner man. You know, we have this tent, we have this body, and yet we sin in this body. Our thoughts, our actions, our words, we sin. And yet one day, Revelation chapter 21, chapter 22, and you look at the new things, and you look at eternity, and the things that won't be there, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more death, and so on. Look at the things that won't be there. But yet we think of the inner man. We think about coming to know Christ as our Savior and the real you, in the sense of who you are, the essence of who you are, who God created you. Yes, you're in this body he's given you, but if you're saved, you're going to have a new body one day. And so here we think of how the inner man needs to be strengthened and encouraged and built up, and the Spirit of God will guide us, will enlighten us upon the Word of God and lead us in God's will as we submit to him. So we move to the third of these aspects. We see enthronement there in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And as we press on here and think about being him dwelling in our hearts, again, the connection is by faith. See, as we read in chapter 1, that the Spirit of God indwells the believer, but yet are we allowing him to fill us? Are we allowing him to reign in our lives? The prayer that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that yes, if you know Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God's there, but are we yielding to him? May we allow him to dwell in the sense of reigning in our lives. Linked with that in verse 17, he goes on to say, as we see further, establishment, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Now this is a unique analogy, rooted and grounded. When you think of something being rooted, perhaps you think of a large tree that has deep roots sinking deep down into the ground for decades, bringing in the water and sustenance it needs. You think of being grounded. Perhaps you think of a building with a foundation, and how if it's a skyscraper, what have you, even in the concrete and the rebar and all the steel that's way down in the foundation to establish that building. And so we, being rooted and grounded in love. We see the twin epistle is called sometimes the book of Colossians, very similar terms and context. In Colossians 2 and 7, it says this, ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Yes, we're exhorted to walk in him. We've been rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. Yes, we find the Lord providing for us. Yes, we've been saved from the lake of fire. We've been saved from our sins. But yet there's a sense of what he's doing in us now as well. He's conforming us to the image of his dear son. He's developing us. He's helping us grow spiritually. And one day we'll be in his presence. So we could go back to our text here if you flip with me. But in Ephesians 3, and we see verse 17. We need to be strengthened in the inner man. We need to allow the Lord to dwell in our hearts by faith. We need to acknowledge that he has rooted and grounded us in love, that we might be able to, in these following verses, comprehend the love of God. Let's think a little bit about the love of God in the next few minutes. As we notice in 3 and verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And so we think about the love of God. Now, in this unique way, we think of enlightenment along with our these five aspects before us. We see enlightenment, that we might be able to comprehend. And yet here, we see a description. We see dimensions, the breadth, the length, the depth, the height of his love. When we think about dimensions, it's interesting you can think about different things in God's word, that the Spirit of God described in dimensions, things that are very important. You think about Noah's Ark back in chapter 6 of Genesis. And as a ship would go, it was immense, wasn't it? You can see a replica of that if you go to Kentucky and see how there's this wonderful museum and what have you. And just to imagine centuries ago how there was this immense boat, Noah's Ark as we think of it, and of how it preserved Noah and his family through the great deluge. And the dimensions are given there in Genesis 6. You think then later on in Moses' day, the tabernacle, Exodus chapter 25 to 40. There's much detail about the tabernacle and the furniture therein and all these things that had to do with the offerings and how Israel was instructed to come and to bring sacrifices and so on. And yet there's dimensions, detailed dimensions about the tabernacle proper and the actual courtyard and the furniture that was in this tabernacle and the courtyard. As you think about each of these things which shed light upon truth, us as New Testament believers can look at those details of the tabernacle and see truth about the gospel, truth about the person of God, and truth about his church, as we see wonderful pictures shown from that tabernacle. And yet it was very detailed. Its dimensions were given. As you think about the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and so on. And then you go on further, and you think like how in 1 Kings 6, when you see the temple was built there, you think in Solomon's day and so on, and that which was made by God and given certain dimensions. And then we think of the millennial temple to come. Those several chapters at the end of Ezekiel, beginning chapter 41 and so on, we see details there. And then here's one, it's really just amazing to think about. You think about in the future, in Revelation 21, those last couple of chapters of Revelation, you see the new things that we referred to a moment ago, but including the new Jerusalem. And when you see the dimensions, and it's four square, like some of the furniture in the tabernacle, four square. And so when you think about, as those that understand the terminology there in the Greek and try to tie it in with measurements, it's an immense city that will be coming down from heaven. You know, some have suggested it'd be
like
covering a big portion of the United States, but it's four square. So can you imagine the highest skyscraper? I think I looked up is around 2,700 square foot. That's pretty high, 2,700 square. But this will be even more amazing. Can you think of something that wide, that deep, and yet going that high? It's four square. And so the dimensions of the New Jerusalem is remarkable. And so you think about dimensions that's given. One aspect is that the God of order displays things concerning him and his desires and his will through his order. He's the one who created all things in 6 days, rested the seventh. And so we see an order that's established that we follow even now. And yet we see how God displays truth about himself and his will and his desires through his order. God's word is full of order. And yet when we come to a passage like this, and it's not so much about order as it is about immensity. As we think about the love of God, and we think about the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. I was thinking in terms with the context of Ephesians a little bit, just trying to think of an application along that line. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, perhaps we can draw some application. When we think about the breadth, well, in chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, it talks about Jew or Gentile, if you come to know Christ as Savior, any human being that comes to know Christ as Savior can understand the love of God because they've come into the family of God, the body of Christ, the breadth of his love. In verse 14 of chapter 2, we can think a bit about his length of his love. As we think of the peace of God that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with the one who he went to the greatest lengths. Philippians 2 talks about the Lord Jesus who took the one who was in the realms of glory but thought it not robbery or something to be grasped for. He was willing to leave the realms of glory and take the low place for you and me. And yet the passage goes on to say, well, now he's been exalted and he's given a name above every name, that every knee should bow, whether in heaven or earth or under the earth, every knee shall bow and acknowledge him as Lord. So yes, we think of the length of his love. Beginning of chapter 2 of Ephesians, we think of his depth, because those early verses are different than what we find in the rest of the first three chapters of Ephesians. Ephesians, the first three chapters, is taken up with these very positional truths, I should say, that we have afforded us. But those early verses of Ephesians 2 just briefly backs up and looks at where we were before we were saved. We could call it the total depravity of man. Our hearts and how wicked our hearts are. As Jeremiah the prophet would say in chapter 17, 9 and 10, how deceitful and desperately wicked our hearts are. And there he talks about being dead in trespasses and sin, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And yet, because of the depth of our sin, yet he was willing to reach down and to save us, showing the depth of his love. And then we think of his height also in chapter 2. For example, in verse 6, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. What a position we've been placed in. Because of the height of the love of God, we are now seated in the heavenlies. What a place. What a position. All these things because of the love of God. You know, that's a wonderful and a big study in God's word to think about the love of God. You think of how Paul told those at Corinth that love never fails in the love chapter, Corinthians 13. We see in 1 John various times in the middle of, through particularly the middle portions of 1 John, that epistle, where we see evidences of a true believer, and he talks about love and how that's an evidence of a child of God. That they have love one for another. They love God. They love the Lord's people. They love God's word and so on. The love of the brethren. But yet, when we think of love, we cannot fail to think of that so familiar verse, John 3:16. for God so loved the world. So when we're thinking about the immensity of His love, the breadth, the length, the depth, the height of His love, think of that little word, so. Yeah, I've heard ones talk about writers, about brethren that in times past could go on and take maybe that one word and just preach all week at evangelical meetings. Thinking about the so of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Can you wrap your mind around that? I dare say we can't fully comprehend that in these bodies. That He so loved the world. That He so loved us. I think of this often. I've mentioned it before. That it says in John 3:16, He so loved the world. In Ephesians 5, later in the context of our study, it says that He loved the church and gave Himself for it. But over in Galatians 2, Paul knew it was personal. He said that He loved me and gave Himself for me. Oh, the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The so of John 3:16. So may we, the prayer as Paul expressed his attitude of prayer for the saints, that they would comprehend the vastness of God's love. So then we see in verse 19 of our text of Ephesians 3, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God, to know the love of Christ. You know, think of as he wrote in the next book over in Philippians, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection. To experience by time with the Lord and in fellowship with the Lord, in prayer to the Lord, communion with Him, reading His Word and spending that fellowship with Him and walking with Him, that we might know Him all the better, all the more intimate relationship with the Lord. And the prayer for the saints, as Paul expressed here by the Spirit of God, and to know the love of Christ. And he goes on again to talk about how immense it is, that passes knowledge. But notice in verse 19, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. Now that word fullness is interesting to think about. You can look at the term fullness, and speaking of something that's complete. Again, this morning in remembrance, we heard a passage that talked about the fullness of times. A couple times you see in New Testament the term fullness, and it's alluding to things such as a completion and afforded with time. But often this term fullness is talking about the person of God. Let's just notice some of those. It would be mainly back here in Ephesians, but I'm going to remind you of what John said there, beginning of John, in John 1:16, speaking of our Savior, and of His fullness have all we received in grace for grace. Then I'll read to you back in Ephesians, looking for that word fullness. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, that first attitude of prayer, chapter 1 ends. I'll pick up verse 22. And hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And so now we see the term fullness is He's tying it in with the one who's the head of the body, and yet in connection with us. We move on. We see 3 and 19 is where we are. And we see other portions along the way. For time's sake, I'm just going to move over in a couple in Colossians, the twin epistle. Here we see about the Lord Himself. We see this term, Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And another connected one so familiar in 2 in verse 9 of that same epistle. we read this, "For in him," the Lord Jesus, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So I bring these to bear before you because generally when we see this term fullness, it's tied in with the fullness of God, the fullness of the person of God, his completeness, his perfection. And yet, let's read again our text in Ephesians 3:19. "To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, God is in his perfection, in his character, in his attributes. We think of him in a perfected way, the fullness of God. But yet there's this sense of prayer that we might have a growing and complete understanding about him, and the fullness of God would surround us, that we would grow in understanding this perfect God. And that we would have this growing relationship with him, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, we aren't deity. Just like the passage that says, "We shall see him, for we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Yes, one day we'll have glorified bodies. We won't be able to sin any longer, but that we won't be deity. He's God, we're not. So make sure you understand the distinction. But we want to be filled with these wonderful truths and a knowledge as the Spirit of God lives in us, we might learn about him and appreciate him. So as we then go back to our text of Ephesians 3, we see the last couple of verses. We see here the doxology. And oh, by the way, as we're talking about the fullness of God, Our passage back in chapter 2 talked about that in the ages to come, he might show us exceeding riches of his grace. You see, it's going to be for eternity learning about him and appreciating about him. And so this brings us to this doxology, an outburst of praise. You find in the epistles so often we find these little nuggets, these little outbursts of praise, and they fit the context of the book that they're found in. Usually at the end, often of these different epistles, you can find an outburst of praise. Here we find in the midst of Ephesians 3:20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." You see, the Spirit of God works in us. And yet the Lord can do more and greater than what we can even ask or think about. Now, that doesn't mean everything that crosses our mind or everything we desire will happen, because it's according to whether it's his will or not. But yet he's able to do above all that we ask or think. How amazing is our God. And yet he goes on to say, verse 21, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So in view of his love, oh, what he has ability to do on our behalf. And as the context of this book, we think of the universal church, the body of Christ, and how we fit into this. We think of this outburst of praise unto the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So I pray we go away today encouraged in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and who we are in Christ because of the finished work of him, if you know him as your Savior. So in closing, if there's someone in the sound of my voice that does not know the Lord Jesus, think of that wonderful verse once again of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Do you know Christ as your Savior? You can enter into the love of God and have that wonderful privilege of being seated in the heavenlies and being in his family for eternity. I pray that you turn to him if you know him not today. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and I'll ask you if perhaps one of the brothers will close us in prayer.